Well, good morning, everybody. I want to say good morning also to the folks that are watching in our South Campus and our North Campus, and they're joining us this morning as well. So I want to be sure to say hello to them as well. And it's great to be together as one body on three campuses. I've been thinking lately about all the television programs that deal with our homes. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, there's even a channel now that is focused completely on our houses. So just a few of the shows, okay? So like one of them's called Spouse versus House. I mean, need I say more? But this show offers couples cash to remodel a few homes in their a few rooms in their house. But there's a catch. Only one partner will be making the decisions and doing the work themselves. It's typically the irresponsible husband. And then there's another, Trading Spaces. This is a reality show that had like a cult following for 8 years. It featured two sets of neighbors redecorating rooms in each other's homes in just 48 hours with a budget of $1,000. And then there's everybody's favorite, Extreme Home Makeover. This show gives one needy family a complete home makeover in 7 days while they take a vacation to Disneyland. It's pretty amazing. And then there's Million Dollar Decorators. Five sought-after interior decorators manage high-stress renovations and decorations from their wealthy, famous, and very challenging clients. And then there's the old favorite, PBS, This Old House. This is the granddaddy of all remodeling shows. It started in 1979, grew into the most popular remodeling show in history. And apparently its success is due to the irresistible charm of handyman Bob Villa. I think he played for the Oakland Raiders, too. But it seems like the point of many of these shows that if you can get the right house, then you can have a great life. That's the point of those shows. If you can get a great house, you can have a great life. And if you can't get the right house for yourselves, then at least you can live vicariously through others who do, right? Now, obviously, for followers of Jesus, this kind of thinking, at the very least, is questionable. It should be no surprise to us that one of the Ten Commandments specifically says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. That's what it says. Why would God say that if God didn't know that many of us were prone to that particular kind of coveting? Lynn and I walked down the street last weekend because we heard there was an open house on our street and we wanted to see what our house was worth. No, we just wanted to go down there. Now we just moved into a new house like a year ago. And so we're not thinking about moving. We're very content with our house. Well, we were very content with our house. And then we saw this house. And this house had a patio, a fenced-off patio in the front. And it was tiled. And we don't have anything like that. And I started to think, you know, we could do amazing ministry with a front-tiled patio. Think of all the fun we could have. Think of what we could do. What's that all about? That's all about coveting my neighbor's house. Literally. Now, we've been studying the life of Solomon. And remember, Solomon was the king of Israel. Many scholars believe that the greatest achievement of Solomon was the construction, the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And the story of how this took place actually dominates the story of Solomon's life. 11 chapters in 1 Kings are devoted to Solomon's life. 4 of those chapters are devoted to the construction and the dedication of the temple. But what is often missed in this is that wedged within the story of how Solomon built God's house is the story of how Solomon built his own house. As we're going to see, there are two houses in this story. God's house or temple and Solomon's house. And the construction of God's house or temple starts in chapter 5 and it ends in chapter 7 of 1 Kings. Without reading these chapters, I want to just give you kind of an overview. In chapter 5, Solomon prepares to build the temple. Obviously, to build such an amazing structure, you would have to have the right materials and a huge labor force. Now, David, his father, had already bequeathed to Solomon much of what he would need in terms of the plans and the materials for the temple. But Solomon also needed a massive amount of wood and stone that he didn't have. And so in chapter 5, Solomon enters into an agreement with a Gentile, Hiram, the king of Tyre. Now, Tyre was an important city along the north coast of Palestine. It was home to two towering mountain ranges, and it had in those mountain ranges some of the best cedar in all the world. You've heard of the cedar of Lebanon. Well, that's where it was, in Tyre. And so Solomon agreed to pay Hiram a hefty fee if he would cut and prepare the timber, and then he would put it aboard a ship, and he would float it down the coast to Joppa, where Solomon's men would pick it up and transport it inland to Jerusalem. Solomon then conscripted a huge labor force to go to Lebanon and help. But he also needed to quarry stone, which was no small task. And so at home, Solomon employed, get this, 70,000 stone carriers and 80,000 stone cutters. That's a big workforce. Construction began in about 970 BC, and this is described, honestly, in rather numbing detail in chapter 6. Remember, this book was written for the Jewish people who were in exile years later. And though these details seem very cumbersome to us, they would keep the visual memory of the temple alive for them. Someday, those people would return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And all this information would be extremely useful for them. The temple had three central parts. First, the main hall was about 60 feet long. And then secondly, there was an inner sanctuary that was about 30 feet long. The majority of the chapter, by the way, it describes this inner sanctuary, what we call the most holy place, because, of course, that's the most important part of the temple. That's the place where God actually dwelt. The third part was the front portico, which was 15 feet long. And this there was also, by the way, an attached structure that was three stories high that surrounded most of the main building. So the building of the temple structure is actually completed by the end of chapter 6, inside and out. As a matter of fact, let's read the end of chapter 6, starting in verse 37. It says, "The foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid in the fourth year in the month of Ziv." So that's when they began. "In the 11th year in the month of Bul, the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its details, according to its specifications. He," that's Solomon, "had spent 7 years building it." Now, the only thing left to do was to provide the furnishings for the temple, which was a big deal. And those are going to be described in great detail as well. Now, you would expect that to be described as the very next thing in chapter 7. Not so. Furnishing the temple is not picked up again until verse 13 of chapter 7, and that extends to the rest of chapter 7. So instead, the first 12 verses of chapter 7 deal with the description of another building project, the construction of Solomon's royal palace. Now, this was no small task either. And so, let's read about it, starting in chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 12. "It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. He built the palace of the forest of Lebanon, 100 cubits long, 50 wide, and 30 high, with four rows of cedar columns supporting trimmed cedar beams. It was roofed with cedar above the beams. It rested on the columns, 45 beams, 15 to a row. Its windows were placed high in sets of three facing each other. All the doorways had rectangular frames. They were in the front porch in sets of three facing each other. He made a colonnade of 50 cubits long and 30 wide. In front of it was a portico, and in front of that were pillars and an overhanging roof. He built the throne hall, the hall of justice, where he was to judge. And he covered it with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the palace in which he was to live, set farther back, was similar in design. Solomon also made a palace like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had married. All these structures, from the outside to the great courtyard and from foundation to eaves, were made of blocks of high-grade stone, cut to size and smoothed on the inner and outer faces. The foundations were laid with large stones of good quality, some measuring 10 cubits and some 8. Above were high-grade stones cut to size and cedar beams. The great courtyard was surrounded by a wall of three courses of dressed stone and one course of trimmed cedar beams, as was the inner courtyard of the temple of the Lord with its portico. Now you can see that this was much more than just Solomon's personal house. This was actually a whole palace complex. It included several buildings. It included an immense building, 150 feet long, called the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon. It included a virtual forest of cedar pillars. And then there was a colonnade, which was like an entry hall or a waiting area for the Hall of Justice, where Solomon would make judicial decisions from his majestic throne. And then behind the Hall of Justice were two royal residences. There was Solomon's own personal house, and then there was one for the Egyptian priest princess whom he had married. And then notice in verses 9 through 12 that the writer stresses that extremely high quality construction material was used for his palace. High grade stone and fine trimmed cedar beams. Now, you might want to ask, great, what's the big deal? What's the significance of these buildings? We might understand the significance of the temple of God, but what about the palace? What about all that went with it? In some ways, it makes sense when you think about it. I mean, everyone needs a home to live in, right? And a king, of all people, a king, it's right and good for a king like Solomon to have not just a home, but a palace, right? I mean, it makes sense. Our president lives, in a way, in a palace of his own, right? He lives in the White House. That's what we do. We wouldn't want our president living in a shack, right? He lives in the White House. There's a kind of royal dignity that makes it fitting for a king to live in a palace. We get that. It's also true that all these buildings were not just for Solomon. Some were used for official purposes. It was the king's responsibility to administer justice. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 72, Solomon prays, "Endow the king with your justice, O God. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice." So he would need a place to do that. That's what the Hall of Justice was for. There's even something to be said about the fact that Solomon built his palace right adjacent to the temple, and as many scholars have noted, with similar features. He wanted to show that he was king by divine sanction, and that he, a king, was accountable to another king, God himself. And there's even a sense in which this amazing complex shows God's blessing on Solomon. Remember, God had not only promised Solomon great wisdom, what else did he promise him? Great wealth and great honor. So it kind of seems like, well, cool. This all makes sense to me. But, and this is a big but, I believe if we look carefully at this text, we're going to see that the writer is raising a red flag. There is something wrong with this picture. There are some spiritual issues here. And the writer brings this out in a number of ways. First of all, look at the amount of time it took to build each. It took about 7.5 years for Solomon to construct the temple of God. But it took almost twice as long for Solomon to build his own palace, 13 years. Now, that makes sense in some ways because the palace complex had more buildings, it was much larger. But the writer states this in such a way that points to a problem with Solomon's priorities. In the original Hebrew, 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 1, starts with the word but, or however. A more literal translation would say, starting at the end of chapter 6, he spent 7 years building it, that's the temple, but his own house, Solomon spent 13 years building. Red flag. And that's not all. The way verses 1 through 12 of chapter 7 seem to interrupt the flow of the completion of the temple is a hint that Solomon's energies were actually diverted from temple building to palace building. It's like he pushed the building of his palace through to its completion before he finished the furnishings of the temple. And then there's the matter of materials. The temple had a lot of cedar. But the palace had so many cedars that one of the buildings is called a virtual forest of cedars, right? It's the palace of the forest of Lebanon. It's like you walk in there, you go, oh my gosh, it's a forest of cedar pillars. Unbelievable. One writer says, this whole project, that is his palace, smacks of affluence and indulgence. Now, I can't help but think of Solomon's father, David. Because remember, it was David's idea in the first place to build a temple for God. It was his idea. And it all started when David said to Nathan the prophet, listen to what he said. He said, here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. See what David's saying? David's saying, listen, I want to build a house for God because I have such a beautiful house. And shouldn't God have a house that's beautiful? It seems that David is more concerned about God's house than his own house. I think Solomon had that turned around. And then I think of the prophet Jeremiah. Many scholars believe Jeremiah wrote this book of 1 Kings. Much later, Jeremiah the prophet pronounced a woe against any king who said, and I quote him, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms, or one who makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. And then Jeremiah asks, does it make you a king? Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Is that what makes you a king? I'd like to ask Solomon the same question, wouldn't you? Aristotle once wrote, in the brain of the wisest of men resides the corner of a fool. And that's certainly true for Solomon. At the very least, what we see here is a case of misordered priorities. The things that Solomon thought were important, it doesn't seem were all that important at all. Anybody here ever fall in the same trap? Sometimes the things that we think are so important in our lives aren't that important at all. And the fact of the matter is, sometimes we put our house above God's house. The temple of God, God's house, is a theme throughout the Bible. The temple of God is not about a building. It never was. As a matter of fact, when David first brought the idea up, you know what God said? God said, David, I don't need a house made of human hands to dwell in. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, God says, he talks about how heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Do I need a temple? Do I need a building? Do I need you to build me a building when that's true? He even said to David, listen, I've been doing fine all these years without a house, David. I never asked you for a house, David. That's what God said. But the temple came to represent something very significant. It represents the magnificent truth that a holy and righteous God wants to dwell among us. That's what it represents. It communicates to all the world that God has made a way for us to be in relationship with Him. He's not just holy, but He is loving and merciful, and He wants us to draw near to Him. That's what the temple communicates. The temple reminds us that God has designed our lives in such a way that He is to be at the very center of who we are and what we do. He's not just one thing at the top of our priority lists. I hate priority lists. You know, God, family, work, friends, you know, all that stuff. God doesn't want to be on a priority list. Like you can check Him off when you do your God thing. He wants to be at the center. He wants to be the hub of all that we do. In the New Testament, this theme is developed in several ways, this theme of temple. First, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, His Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, comes to reside in us so that we, as individual believers, become the temple of God. We have within ourselves the Holy of Holies. Isn't that amazing? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" By the way, he was talking to them about immorality. And he says, "Don't you know that what you do with your bodies is so important? Because your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, whom you have received from God." So our bodies are God's temple, the place where God dwells, where His glory is displayed for all to see. Solomon's temple, we know, is glorious. I mean, you read about the furnishings. Everything was inlaid in gold. It was amazing. But God's glory is also reflected in us as individuals. Another way the New Testament develops this theme has to do with the church. The people of God gathered together, what we call the church, is now the temple of God. Each one of us is a living stone that fits in that temple. When we come together in gatherings such as this, He dwells among us. He is at the center of our life together. We are on sacred ground when we gather with other believers. Our life together revolves around worshiping Him, honoring Him, serving Him. And as we do that, we communicate to a watching world, there's a God who is glorious and good, who wants to dwell with His people, who invites us into relationship with Him. But sometimes we fall into the very same trap that Solomon did, and we put our house before God's house. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 6, you'll see that right in the middle of constructing the temple, God appeared to Solomon and spoke to him. Look what he said in verse 12. He said, "As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father. And I will live or dwell among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel." So you can see here that God cared a lot more about obedience than He did about buildings. And this very issue, by the way, would eventually be Solomon's great downfall. He did not obey the Lord. If you were to skip forward to chapter 11, verse 4, let me read what it says. "As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God." And because of that, the nation Israel was eventually split into two and then conquered. And then this beautiful, glorious, majestic temple was destroyed. But it started here. It started, as it always does, with small choices like putting his house above God's house. So, let me ask you, what's at the center of your life? What is at the center of your life? He created you in such a way that your life should center around Him, should revolve around Him. And so worshiping Him and honoring Him and loving Him, building up His house, should be the very passion of your life. The singular passion of your life. This often comes down to choices we all make with our time and with our money. So we know that we should set aside time each day to be in His presence, to give thanks, to call out to Him with our needs, and to listen to His Word. We know how important it is for us to gather often with other believers to worship. We know how important it is for us to invite other people to be part of God's spiritual temple by entering into a relationship with Christ. We know how important it is for us to give generously to the work of God around the world. But how often do the cares of this life distract us from the higher priorities of living for His kingdom? And when that happens, and it happens a lot, I know it happens in my life, we put our house above God's house. It might be our career. It might be our education. It might be what we choose to do in our spare time and how seriously we take that, how important that is to us. Sometimes it is, quite literally, our house that distracts us. Think of all the trouble we go to in life to find the right place to live, to pay for it, to decorate it, to keep it up. Think of all the effort it takes to move from one house to another, dragging all our possessions with us, destroying them pretty much in the process. Most of us take more stuff with us on a family vacation than many in the rest of the world own. A nice house is not wrong in itself. This is not about you feeling guilty about living in a nice house. It wasn't wrong for Solomon to live in a palace. But we always need to be careful, wherever we live, that we don't put our house above God's house. Thank God that our houses, our homes, can be places where God's house is built up, where God's temple is built up, where strangers are welcomed, where the hungry are fed, where His Word is honored, where children learn about a God who loves them. If God has given you a beautiful house, that house was meant not just to bless you, but others. The late Charles Colson, whom we all loved so much, tells about his hometown. His hometown was Naples, Florida. I've never been to Naples. I guess it's quite a place. He says, and I quote him, "It's an absolute nirvana for all golfers." So golfers, listen up. He says they're all CEOs of major corporations, and they retire to Naples, and this is it. 27 golf courses and miles of sparkling beaches with the best country clubs. He says, "I watch these guys. They're powerful people. They have this New York look on their face. They're determined. But now all of a sudden they start measuring their lives by how many golf games they can get in. I often say to them, do you really want to live your life counting up the number of times you chase that little white ball around those greens?" Some of you are saying yes, no. They kind of chuckle, but it's a nervous chuckle. Because in 6 months, they've realized how banal their lives are. And they've got beautiful homes, castles. And when they get bored with that, they build a bigger castle and they're miserable. He says the object of life isn't what we think it is, which is to achieve money, power, pleasure. The object of life is the maturing of the soul. And you reflect that when you care more for other people than yourself. Seems like every day I get a couple of catalogs in the mail that offer more beautiful things for my home. My wife and I have gotten into the habit of not even opening them up. We just throw them away. Because we don't need reminders laying around the house of what we don't have or what other people think we should have. What we need to do is work harder at simplifying our lives so we can focus on what really does matter. An argument could be made that Solomon's house was more extravagant than God's house. Wouldn't it be interesting to add up all the money that you and I spent in a year on our house? Mortgage, rent, upkeep, utilities, decorating, etc. And compare that with what we give to the work of God's kingdom. And you're probably thinking, well, we live in the Bay Area. And it's true. I mean, here, a higher percentage of our income goes to housing than most other places in this country. But our priorities are still reflected in how we spend our money. And I know, and you know, that God is more interested in our hearts than ratios and percentages and square feet. But Jesus did say, and I quote him from Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's what he said. I didn't say it, he said it. Vinoth Ramachandra says this in a book called Gods That Fail. He says, the people of the modern West are better fed, better housed, better equipped with health care than those in any previous age in human history. But paradoxically, they also seem to be the most fearful, the most divided, the most superstitious, and the most bored generation in human history. All the labor-saving devices of modern technology have only enhanced human stress, and modern life is characterized by restless movement from place to place, from one experience to another, in a frenetic whirlwind or whirl of purposeless activity. You know, Jesus talked a lot about this. As a matter of fact, Jesus even talked about Solomon in this very context. In the Sermon on the Mount, listen to what Jesus said. He said, why do you worry about clothes? We could fit houses into that, I think. Why do you worry about houses? Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Now, Jesus assumes these people know all about the glories of Solomon, not just what he wore, but where he lived. But Jesus was not impressed because he knew Solomon's glory was nothing compared to the glory of a single lily. Think about it. Solomon had to employ tens of thousands of lumberjacks and stone cutters to build his temple. But the lilies, they don't even break a sweat. And yet there's more glory in a single lily than in all the palaces of Solomon. And so Jesus wants us to be more like the lily, not worrying about what we'll wear or even where we'll live. And his point is, listen, if God takes such good care of them, and not only them, but sparrows as well, he'll take even better care of us. There's a place for hard work. But we don't have to worry and spend all of our energies and passions on building our own house. If we seek first his kingdom, God will take care of our house. He promises that. And he'll give us something better. Look at it this way. When the time is right, God will give us the biggest upgrade we could ever want in terms of our house. You want more square footage? Listen to this. Jesus said to his disciples before he left, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. I read that and it made me think about the first time Lynn and I stepped into our new house. And we just had this sense that this was the place we wanted to live for the rest of our lives. It was everything we wanted and more. It didn't even have an outdoor patio. But sometimes we have to remind ourselves that that house, even that house, is temporary. And the day will come when Jesus will take us to another house, his Father's house. And when we see it, the minute we'll see it, we'll know that's the house for us. That's the house that we want to spend eternity in. So enjoy your house, use it for the glory of God, and always put God's house first. Let's pray. Father, sometimes it's good to come into your presence and just confess to you, Lord, that we do oftentimes make the things that are not so important way too important. And so we confess that to you today. Many of us have spent a good part of the week fretting and worrying about things of our house, whether it be our own homes, our careers, our getting ahead in life, our bank accounts, our retirement accounts, whatever it might be. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have promised us, you've offered us a greater house. We thank you that as followers of Jesus, we have the privilege of knowing one who, unlike Solomon, lived perfectly and purely for his Father's house. And so we thank you, Lord, even now as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, that we can come to you as very, very imperfect, flawed, sometimes people with divided hearts, and know that there is grace to be found. But we do ask that you would change us from the inside out into people with a mighty passion to know God and to know his dwelling within us and amongst us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.